Good morning.
Unlike
my Luke class, for those of you who suffered through that, I have purposely tried to leave a little time at the end for some discussion, especially since the issues that we're going to talk about today are very much subject to discussion. There's a lot of variation in how people do things in these areas, and so I'd like to hear from you instead of you just hearing from me. Mark Koretschko was supposed to teach this morning on the perils of the internet or something like that. Isn't that right, Mark? Something like that. It ended up that the Sunday I was supposed to teach, that Friday I have to be in North Carolina to take some depositions that I didn't know about, so I'm going to be there. And since it's so close to our 29th anniversary, we decided to take Christy up there, and we're not coming back till maybe never, but maybe Monday or Tuesday of the following week. So Mark graciously switched with me on very short notice. The email I got from Mike Sly asked me to talk about three things. One, parenting a large family. Two, family worship for older children. And three, dating and social life. So here we go. Yeah, exactly. I did find these are some of the challenges in a large family. We'll talk about a large family first. Number one, laundry. All of it, the whole thing, from beginning to end. Dear Jesus. This was written, by the way, by a mom of a large family. Keeping the grocery bill less than the mortgage payment. We've been unsuccessful. Dishes. Getting a date night. Finding, that's not that hard for us, is it? We just leave. finding everyone's shoes when it's time to leave the house. Now that is a problem.
That's assuming they're wearing shoes.
Assuming there are. We've had several walk out of the house to things without shoes. And when we get there, that's when we figure that out. Calling everyone the correct name on the first try. That is not happening. I remember without thinking hard, I remember the birthdays of my first three children. The second four, I have to sit there and think about their birthday. I have no idea what the years are. When you have that many birthdays, you know, they keep changing all the time. How old are they? I got to think about that too, you know, because it keeps changing every year. And there's a lot of them. That's tough. Finding a quiet place. Finding a quiet place. I vividly remember two of our children standing at the bathroom door, banging on it, asking Christy question after question, and I thought, good Lord, how does she survive? You know, she can't even go to the bathroom for 5 minutes. Going anywhere crowded. Take seven kids somewhere crowded sometimes. We weren't that concerned about losing them every now and then, but it's definitely a possibility. Keeping toilet paper and hand soap filled in the bathrooms. I have mostly girls. We go through 2 to 3 rolls of toilet paper a day in my house. If you count a meal as one person eating what's put in front of them, Christy is responsible for over 800 meals a month, if you divide them out and do it that way. The house staying clean and organized for more than 3 hours. Laundry. Did I mention laundry? How many loads of laundry?
I just do ours.
Well, that's true. That's one thing we're going to talk about a big family, is you got to share the responsibility. Psalm 127. Psalm 127. verses 1 through 5. That's the whole psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon the earth. Genesis, I won't even take you there because you all know it. Be fruitful and multiply. How many children should we have in a family? How many? I don't know. I do know this. I think small families have a tendency to look at large families and say, you know, they're showing off or they're wasting resources or something like that. And I think large families have a tendency to look at small families and say, well, now there's a selfish group of people. You know, how come they couldn't handle a few more? Because, you know, we share the gospel in a couple of ways. It's shared through evangelism, but most often it's shared covenantally through families. And so I think that the important thing about whether to have a small family or a large family is mind your own business. You know, people have different reasons for having small families and different reasons for having large families. And it's not for me with a large family to look at you and say you should have done something different. And it's not for you to look at me and say that I should have done something different. I think the important thing in those decisions is, what is your motivation for having a small family? Or what is your motivation for having a large family? If my motivation for a large family is so that I can show all of you that I can do it and I can support them all and look how hard we work and all that kind of stuff, then that's a bad thing. If you have a small family because you want more money for yourselves or you're just lazy, then that's a bad thing. So each to his own. You just need to be right before God. I read an article preparing for this about a pastor I respect, and he was talking about premarital counseling. And the subject of children invariably comes up in those type of situations. And he said some of the things that he always does is he tells families to think through birth control. Don't just assume it. So I thought that was an interesting comment. I think most couples today, as they go into marriage, just assume that they're going to use birth control. And birth control these days needs to be something that you think very carefully about, because many of the world's ways of birth control, if you read about them, I would put them into the category of abortion. You know, and it depends on what it is. You need to be deliberate, and you need to research. You need to know what you're doing. Certainly there are, and of course, in my mind, and I'd be happy to, who thinks differently about this or wants to comment on it, but in my mind, the key is when conception occurs. So if the method of birth control is to eliminate a fertilized egg, that's after conception to me, and that's just a very, very, very early abortion. And then there's those methods of birth control that prevent conception, and I think those, at least in my view, are legitimate forms of birth control. Some people don't think any forms of birth control are legitimate forms of birth control. But again, I don't think that the scripture is clear on that. And so you're going to have to wrestle with that one in your conscience before God. Another thing he challenges people is why the natural assumption that you have to wait a while to have children. If you're waiting till you can afford children, you can never afford children. You cannot. I'm going to bring this up when we talk in a few minutes about another subject, but I've often thought about our choice to have Christy exclusively stay at home and not work. And I was thinking, because as talented as she is, all the money that she could have made and brought into our family. And by the way, kids when they're young, you think they're expensive? They're not. When they get old, that's when they get really expensive. I don't know what I was thinking back then, you know, but they really get expensive. And I thought about all that money, and then I thought, well, you know, and we'll talk about schooling a little bit. That's been talked about a lot. There are a lot of legitimate choices about how you school your children. I mean, in broad categories, you can send them to public school, you can homeschool them, or you can send them to Christian school. And I think, again, your motivation there is the most crucial thing. And, of course, if you send them to public school, you have to do certain things to kind of, as an antidote to what's going on there. If you're in a Christian school, sometimes you have to give an antidote to what's going on there, depending on what's going on. And if you're homeschool, you got other issues that you have to be concerned about. But I sat down and thought about it, and my choice would have been, had we not homeschooled our children, I would have sent them to a Christian school at least up until a certain point when they were more susceptible to outside influences. And I thought about how much it would cost to send all my seven children to Christian school for 13 years, including kindergarten. And I determined that what Christy has done by homeschooling before tax dollars has been worth about $1.8 million to me. Because if you take the tuition, and in order to make that much tuition, you have to make twice as much as that, because you have to pay taxes on that money, and you have to tithe on that money and give sacrificially. And by the time you get down to how much money you have to make and get it, I figured about $1.8 million Christy has contributed to our family just by homeschooling our children. So I think she would have had to have a pretty good job in the last 25 years or whatever in order to make up for that. Of course, I've got a lot of kids. It's not the same for everybody. Large families, what are the pros and cons of having a large family? That's what I'm supposed to talk about mostly, is what, so that's what I have. All right, here's some of the cons. We've already talked about one. It is expensive. It is really expensive to have, because then you have to educate them beyond that. You don't have to, by the way. Okay, that's not, I think that's another assumption we make, is that as parents we owe our children a college education. I don't owe my kids anything other than to raise them as God has told me to in the Bible. And there's nothing in there that tells me I have to pay for their college. Now, we've been blessed where I have been able to pay for their college, but at a state university. They've all gone so far to the University of Florida. They've all had at least some level of scholarships up there, and basically all I've had to do is house them up there and feed them, which I have found that it was cheaper for me to buy a house up there and let them run through that than it was to keep paying rent to somebody else for, I don't know, Buddy's been up there now 7 years in Gainesville, and Benny's about to start, so that's four. That's at least 11 years up there. And assuming Sophie or Maggie or somebody goes up there as well, you know, I'll have that thing for 20, 25 years. So it made sense for me to do it. But, you know, I didn't go to a fancy private college. I went to community college, and I worked when I went there. In fact, I paid my parents' rent while I was living at home. So I worked and did that, and then I went to a university I could drive to while I worked, and I did that. And then I was smart enough to marry Christy so she could work while I went to law school in Florida. Florida. So it all worked out very well. But, you know, an undergraduate education today, in my view, is like getting through middle school when I was growing up. That's about, you know, it's just a given. And why we feel like we have to, pay $60,000 a year or whatever Harvard is to send our children to undergraduate school, I don't get it. And by the way, I read a study one time. I thought this was fascinating. You know, my children, what we've done is we've homeschooled them up to through eighth grade. And so far, they've all gone to the IB school in Bartow in 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th. And then from there, they've gone to the University of Florida. That's the way every one of them have gone so far. So that's the way we've been doing it. So I've had a very good observation point for overachieving neurotic families about their children's education. And most of those folks that are in IB are in there so they can end up going to Ivy League or Duke or one of those schools. I mean, that's the deal. And what I found out is that it's not nearly, well, I'll tell you what, I read a study one time, and I'll tell you what it said. If you wanted to go to, let's say you wanted to go to, we'll just pick Yale. Okay, that's a nice school. We've got some family members. One of my very best friends went to Yale for undergraduate, Paul Hahn. He's a PCA minister. A lot he did with that Yale education, you might say. I think that's a fine thing to do with his Yale education. But and so I've seen some of these IB students with, I've seen some with perfect SATs, 4.7, 4.8 GPAs. Okay, so you're talking about the best of the best of the best. All right, and they'll go and they'll apply to a Harvard or a Yale or something like that. And here's the way those schools admit people, okay? Let's say Yale has 1,000 in their freshman class, okay? Let's just assume that. 600 of those places are reserved for legatees. That means if your parents didn't go to Yale, you're automatically thrown in the 40%. Now, remember, there's about 30,000 people trying for these spots, and probably 20,000. All of these people I'm talking about have the academic credentials to get into the school. In other words, their GPA and their scores put them at least in the median, if not above, of the class. Okay, so 60% right away you can eliminate, because if your mom or dad didn't go there, you're not getting in there. Okay, and then out of the remaining 40%, 10% is going to go to a minority. Okay, because they're still doing some form of affirmative action. Now you're down to 30%, okay? 10% is going to go to international students because they like a diverse. So if you weren't born and raised outside the United States of America, now you're down to the 20%, all right? And those 20% now, so you've probably got 29,000 qualified people going now for those 200 spots that are left, all right? And on those spots, they're going to sit in a room, and they're going to put those 29,000 people, and they're going to look at the football coach, and they're going to say, who do you want out of this pool? Anybody? He says, yeah, I want these five. And he says, then he's going to go to the basketball coach and say, well, who do you want? Then they're going to go to the choir director and say, who do you want out of this group? And then they're going to go to the people that play the organ, and they're going to say, who do you want out of this group? Okay? So you have to have not only great scores, but you have to have something. You have to have a parent who's gone there. You have to be unique in some way, something different about you other than you're really, really, really smart. And then maybe about five students will be from the run of the mill. So that's your odds if you're a normal person who's very, very smart. That's your odds of getting in a school like that. That's just the way they do things. And I saw person after person at that school just suffering, you know, because they, you know, what else can you do to get in Princeton, Harvard, or Yale other than get perfect SAT scores and have no B's and a 4.8 whatever GPA? Well, you're still not getting in unless you have something decent. All that to say, it's overrated, you know. And the study that I was talking about, what it showed was what was important as to, and then they followed these people who didn't get in, this 29,000 or whatever with qualified scores, and they followed the people that did get in, and they found out when they were 40 and 50, there was really no difference in what their life looked like. those who were able to get into the school by their scores ended up going somewhere else. They were motivated people. They ended up getting good jobs, and they ended up doing just as well as the people that went there. So it's really, you know, don't think that if your kid doesn't get into some great school or that they have to go to community college for 2 years and then go somewhere else because you're not willing to go into $40,000 or $60,000 worth of debt a year for them to go there, no big deal. You know, I can't think of anything that's done me better in life as far as in the secular world than having to work my way up through that stuff without having somebody just say, here, I'm going to pay for this. You know, go up there and sit there, and we hope you get good grades and move on. So anyway, that's about education. It's expensive. It's exhausting to have a big family. So if you're thinking about having a big family, count the cost because it is exhausting, especially for Christy. And I still don't know how the woman does it. It's difficult. Let me ask you a question. For everybody who's 40 or over, okay, if you're 40 or over, how many of you came from a family with four or more children? Okay. Four or more children. Now, if you're over that age and you didn't come from a family that large, okay, all right. So most people came from families that big or bigger, all right? All right, now let's say if you're 30, well, let's just say 35 or under, we'll leave a 5. If you're 35 or under, how many of you, well, sometimes we'll go 40. If you're 40 or under, how many of you have four kids or more? One, two, okay? Do you see the difference? All right, whatever those factors are that dictate whether you have a large or small family, it's going in the downward trend. In fact, it'll soon be where we're not even replacing ourselves with covenant children. I'll leave it to you about the social and ramifications in the church if Christians stop having children and raising them in the church. You can't do certain things when vacations are an example, okay? When we go on a vacation, if it's more than a day's drive, we've got to stop somewhere. You know how many hotel rooms I need to put my family in? You ever tried to, you know, fund night and plane tickets somewhere? I've done it once or twice, but it was painful. You know, when we did fly, we had to rent a 15-passenger. And that, by the way, everybody knows when they've had enough kids. Here's when we had enough kids, okay? I was able to find an Excursion, which is the biggest SUV that they don't even make it anymore, and put a bench seat in the front so I could put 9 people in the same vehicle. And Christy's always been very, very big about us all being in the same vehicle. Okay, when we go on vacation or whatever. And when the subject of having another kid come up, she said, aren't we weird enough? You know, are we going to really go to the 15-passenger van? I didn't think that was that weird. But it's where we drew the line right there. So there's a lot of things you can't do. We've taken them in pairs so far to New York. To show them around there. Christy and I like to go there on anniversaries or birthdays or something like that and eat dinner and see shows and that kind of stuff. Can you imagine taking 9 people to New York City and trying to walk from one? You know, you walk everywhere up there. You go on the subway. Can you see that little gaggle of people standing in a New York subway waiting to get on the 6 train, you know? Anyway, there's a lot of things you can't do. One of the tough parts about it, I think, is I've made certain assumptions. And because I have so many kids, I keep forgetting who I've told what to. And it's most important spiritually because we were more deliberate with the older ones about making sure, you know, and I can remember sitting down and explaining, even years after they heard it, and just making sure that they understood the basics of the gospel. in what they believe. And I can remember thinking one time about Maggie, you know, I haven't done that. I better sit down with that child and make sure she understands the basics of the gospel, even though she's been getting it all of her life. A lot of the learning that goes on in a large family, the older kids are teaching the younger kids. I told a couple of them one time, Grace and Sarah Lynn, about Sophie and Maggie. I said, look, you know, let's face it, you guys are raising these kids. And, oh, by the way, you're not doing such a great job. There's some flaws here in your parenting. So we need to sit down and go over that. But there's no way to do it, you know, without everybody pitching in. And that gets to the pros of having a large family, okay? It is the best foolproof method against self-centeredness that you can devise for raising your family, okay? You've heard of helicopter parent. There's not enough blades, helicopter blades in the world to hover over these kids, you know? Look, you know, I see or hear anyway of parents, you know, kids coming home and they're so tied up about their grades, you know, that they sit there for hours with them and do their homework with them. You know, that's on your side of the line. You know, the world needs ditch diggers too. You know, so if you're not going to, you know, if you're not motivated enough to do this on your own, too bad. You know, you're going to learn a painful economic lesson one day about the value of an education. And I'll tell them, but I'm not doing it for them. Now, that's not to say occasionally when they, you know, have their IB differential equations or something that Christy's not going to sit down and try and puzzle something out with them or calculus or whatever. Or maybe Mark. Or actually, Pops. Christy's dad can still do that stuff, believe it or not. I stopped paying attention to math about 7 years old, I think, so I'm no help whatsoever in those things. But, you know, self-sufficiency is a fine thing. Not self-sufficiency outside of God, but self-sufficiency, you know, the sooner we can get them off of us as far as their day-to-day living, the better things are going to go for everybody. So, you know, I think that over the years, you know, I think several things we're going to talk about today, I think were invented by Satan in the 50s. And one of them was adolescence. You know, there didn't used to be an adolescence. You know, you were a kid, you hit 14 or 15, and you had the responsibilities of an adult. And, you know, David's always loves to talk about how Mary was 14 when she was on the Immaculate Conception, and probably 15 when Jesus was born. And that's just the way it was back then, you know, and up until very recently. Now we've got this period that keeps expanding, that starts about 13 or 14, and now it's in your mid-20s sometime.
28.
Yeah, where people are just, you know, they can't function as adults. Their parents are still doing everything for them. And it's a horrible thing to cripple your child like that. It's very, you know, it feels kind. It's one of the most unkind things you can do and ungracious things you can do. We've got to let our kids fail. They need to fail. That is hard to take if you're a parent. But they need to. They need to know that if you don't put the effort in a class, you're going to get a bad grade. There was a great comic that I saw not too long ago, and it was two versions of a parent-teacher conference, okay, and the kid was there. And in the old version, okay, I don't know what it said, 60s or something like that, you had this kid, and he had this report card, and there was a big F on it. And the teacher's standing here, and the parents are here, and the kid's here, and they're, you know, going like this at the kid, and the kid's sweating bullets, you know, he's got his F on his report card, and he's getting in trouble for it, for not putting in the effort. And then it said one, and this is today, and it's got the same picture, except the parents are yelling at the teacher. You know, it's your fault. And you teach them that there's no consequences in the world, and it's always somebody else's fault. Now, these are biblical principles. If we had more than 60 minutes, I would lay this foundation for you. But you're just going to have to take my word for it, that this is based on biblical principles. Okay, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. Okay, it's not the center of the gospel or anything like that. But you know, I used to tell my son all the time, you know, I don't know what boys, young men, think, you know, is going to happen when they get out there. You know, they're not prepared. They're not prepared to raise families. They're not prepared to earn a living. Said, you know how much money it takes to just do a family of three or four today? And an amazing amount. How are you going to do that? Are you thinking about that? And they need to be thinking about that. And part of the incremental process of that is more and more responsibility early on. You know, Christy starts them when they're very young. They're making that bed when they're two and three, and as soon as they can do stuff like that, they're doing it. And pretty soon they're doing their own laundry. Christy does our laundry. She doesn't do their laundry, you know, unless they're in a fix. They do their own laundry. She doesn't. There's not enough hours in a day for her to do everybody's laundry. And so those are the kind of things that I think are good about it. Forces us to do things that we would be tempted not to do if our family was small. If our family was small, it would be very easy for Christy to do everybody's laundry. But she can't. So that's one of the best things about. And I, you know, when I came to know the Lord, I came to know the Lord around the Strawbridge family. And this is the Strawbridge family, not the ones that you know, the younger ones. There's a bunch of those. But the older ones. Grandpa and Grandma Strawbridge and Lucia through Timo. You know, I was Timo's age. He was the youngest, and I hung around this family all the time. And I just loved the way it operated. It was the first time I had ever been exposed to people who actually talked about the things of God outside of the compartment of church on Sunday. I mean, these people actually talked about this stuff. Their decisions in their lives were based on biblical things, and they talked about it. That was a revelation for me. I had never seen that practiced. I had never seen it. And, of course, it brought me around other Christian families like that. It brought me around this church. But I can remember it being very, very, very different. And we're going to talk about that in a minute when we talk about our next subject, which is family worship for older children. Okay? I'm just going to mention these scriptures, Psalm 78, verses 3 through 7, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. These are verses you've probably heard almost every teacher in this class talk about. You know, when you're walking on Deuteronomy, how does that go? Most of you can probably recite it, about teaching your children in the everyday parts of life. Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then parents, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're commanded to do this in Scripture, and one of the best ways to do it is through family worship. Men, if you're not leading your families in family worship, okay, you're not doing what you ought to be doing. You've got to be leading your families in family worship. It's important to have it regular. We don't get it every day. You know, over the years, we have made some choices that my kids haven't been necessarily fond of, but who ask them, about limiting activities so people are there at dinner time together, and that's when we have family worship. Occasionally, we've had it in the morning, but the best time for us to have had it is during the meal. And by the way, I read another study. This was a completely secular study. And it had some criteria that I mostly agreed with in a secular sense, is what would you consider successful children? Children that weren't delinquent, you know, had spent no time in jail, had jobs, were self-supporting, da-da-da-da-da. And it gave all these factors about what's the one thing all of these children, or most of them, what do they have most in common? Okay? And you know what it was? They ate dinner together with their families in the evening. They ate dinner together with their families. Now, what's magic about eating dinner with your family? Probably nothing, but well, there is something. I mean, it is a good time to talk to everybody and catch up, and it's a good time to have family worship. But it also shows how the parents had arranged lives so that the family was together at given points. And in today, there's never been a time when there's more distractions, more reasons for your kids to be at activity after activity, more reasons for your family not to be together at a meal. You're not going to listen to me, but I'm telling you, resist at all costs. I have learned a painful lesson about that. I remember when Buddy was in, I don't know, 11 or 12 or something like that. You know, all of us think our kids are going to be the best athletes in the world if they just have the right training and if they just go to the right things. And of course, I would have been that great an athlete if I had just had that kind of stuff for me. And of course, the best way to know if your kid's going to be a good athlete is to look at his parents. Were you a Division I athlete? No. Well, your children aren't going to be Division I athletes because it's genetic. 99.9% of it is. Tim O'Strawbridge was a Division I athlete. His dad was in the Olympics for throwing the javelin, or qualified. I think the war got in the way. Okay, well, okay, that ought to tell you something. His brother was a Division I football player. Not your dad. Although he did have the Robinson game. If you've never heard that story, have somebody who in their family who's old enough to remember it tell you about the Robinson game. you know, and so Buddy was on an AAU baseball team, and he was on a competitive soccer team. I remember one, it was a Memorial Day weekend or Labor Day weekend. We've blocked it out. Okay. He played 5 games one day, 3 baseball games and 2 soccer games. We were driving back and forth, changing in the car. And I'm telling you something, it was a blast. You know, it was a blast. They were good teams. You know, it was fun and all that. And at the end of that year, we had played competitive soccer and AAU baseball. And Christy and I sat down and said, and I coached, by the way, both, because I wasn't letting my kid out there with those people. You know, without me being there. You know, it had nothing to do with hovering over them. It was a dangerous atmosphere that I wanted to be there to make sure not, my kid wasn't hearing something that I couldn't quickly do something about if I needed to. It almost killed us. Grace and Benny were very, very small, and that year about killed us. And after that, we cut back to one. I told Buddy at 11 years old, sorry, kid, you're going to have to make a career decision here, baseball or soccer. He said, well, I think I like soccer a little more. He's never picked up a baseball glove since. That's how much he must have been liking it. I think I was the guy liking it. And so we did that for a few years, and then we made a decision, no matter what, come hell or high water, we were not going to be out of our house on Sunday. We were going to be in this church on Sunday, no matter what. And that took care of competitive sports, because you can't do it. Well, you can do it. We did it for 1 year, and we were a hated family in that circle because they needed, it was Benny, I remember. She was playing on a very, very, very good competitive soccer team. We went all the way to the finals of Region C. That's as far as you could go there. And when we couldn't be there, okay. And I had sat down with the coach, the director, because I was the coach of the team. And I said, we're not going to be there on Sunday, okay? At least if it interfered with either church service. We weren't going to be there. And so I got them to agree to let my assistant coach run the team, which he did. And I could feel it. It was palpable how much those people resented the fact that we weren't there when it really mattered. As if it ever really matters what happens in an 11-year-old soccer game. You're not going to listen to me. You're not. But you, if you don't heed my advice, you will pay for it. Your children will pay for it, and you will pay for it spiritually. Do what you want to do. But I'm just telling you, if you go down that road, you're in for some pain. And it doesn't have to be sports. It can be it can be dance, it can be voice, it can be chess, You know, these people treat Sunday like it's competition day. You know, that's what it is. Well, it's not for us. Not anymore. And I've had to apologize. I'll probably apologize to Buddy till he's sick of hearing it for putting him through that, because I should have never done it. Okay. In family worship, we try and have it regularly. We read, we pray, and we sing. How about that? You know, aren't those novel things? Okay, that's what we do. Now, what do you do when you've got a 20-year-old and a 3-year-old, you know, for family worship? Well, what we've always done is geared it to the younger ones. You know, it's not something that the old people can't stand to hear again. And they kind of like it because they get to participate with the young ones. Now that our youngest one is, you know, 11 years old, am I right? Okay, 11 years old. You know, I mostly just read from the Bible now because everybody's old enough to do that. Sometimes I'll do something different. We went through the Pilgrim's Progress, not the Dangerous Journey book. We did that when they were little, but we read the Bunyan's book. Christy thought we took a little too long to get through that. We'll leave that for another day. Christy thought, you know, she's homeschooling mom, so she thought I should read like 3 chapters a night, you know, and I'm sitting there yawning after the first page, you know, thinking, I've been reading all day. I don't want to read that much. So anyway, so we've done Westminster Confession of Faith is a fine thing for your older children. We've gone through parts of that before because it prompts some discussion. One big advantage of homeschooling is that Christy has been able to take a huge chunk of what we would otherwise have to do some other way and work it into her curriculum. So Maggie and Sophie are up to, I don't know what question in the shorter catechism, but they're a long way. And you can catechize your children much easier because you can take a whole section of the day when the people at school are out playing hopscotch or whatever. Or waiting in line somewhere maybe. They've got that time where they can dedicate it to something that's profitable, and that has taken some of the burden off doing it in the evening time. Because even if we severely limit our activities, which we do, there's still some to go to. So, you know, high school sports are still a good thing in my mind for a lot of reasons. One of them is nobody plays on Sunday, and you don't have to be there. You know, I think all of them have participated, I guess. Buddy played soccer. Well, not Mace. She was too smart. But Buddy and Jenny Claire swam. Benny and Gracie have played soccer. I've never gone to a practice in however many years that's been now. You know, not even close to a practice, you know. And it's time for them to start dealing with coaches and teammates and stuff like that that they have to deal with. And there's a lot of unfairness. There's a lot of, you know, the coach. You know, I don't think I've yet had a coach in high school in those sports, where, except maybe the swimming coach for Jenny Claire, but where my kids didn't know more than their coach did. Coming up just, I mean, but you, that's what you deal with, you know, and it's good for them to deal with that. You know, I tell, you know, a couple of words you cannot say in our house, okay? Stupid, you know, stuff like that. We don't let them talk like that. Matter of fact, we don't let them, when we can catch them, we don't let them talk ugly to each other. Dan DeLang, I saw that years and years and years ago. You know, people think it's just a given. You have to let your kids fight. No, you don't. No, you do not. And Dan DeLang, I remember telling me years and years ago, he said, we just don't tolerate it. And believe it or not, they don't have to fight. You know, they might be fighting in their hearts, but they're not going to do it in front of me and get ugly, or their mother, or at least not without some consequences. So where was I? What was I talking about? What's that? Oh, yeah. And here's a big one. It's not fair. Please don't say that in my house if you're one of my children. It's not fair. Do you want fair? We can arrange what's fair for you. And especially, you know, and what I always, well, it's not fair, or they say it more subtly than that because they've learned not to use that word. Well, how come such and such got to do this and we didn't? Happens all the time in a family of seven kids. You know, I was this age before I could do that, and they get to do it now. And my response is always simply, well, isn't it obvious? I love them much more than I love you. I always have. Can't you tell?
They're my favorite.
And hopefully the ridiculousness of that, you know, they just want what they want. You know, you're in different seasons of life. You're in different circumstances. We don't create. I remember Vincey one time was teaching a class like this. And he was talking about his kids, and he said, yeah, and he said, and then there's this personality. And he said, you know, I've never really liked that kid. You know, I've never liked people like that. I don't think it was you, Beaner, by the way. you know, or Michael's back there, too. But there's been times I've loved my children. I've loved them. I love them all. There's been times in each of their lives where I have not liked them very much at all. And I'm with Vince. I've never liked people like that. You know, still don't. All right. Talked about family worship and inculcating. The last subject, which I've purposely left little time for, is dating and social life. All right, here's what I'm, and that's the one where there's such a wide view of what you ought to do, okay? And I'll bring up my other quote. Dating was created by Satan in the 50s as well. I've heard that, and I think it depends on what you mean by dating, okay? But let me give you some biblical principles. I'm just going to tell you what the verses are, and then I'm going to tell you kind of how we've applied those, okay? Jeremiah 17:9, you all know that. What? The heart is what? Deceitful. Above all things and desperately wicked, who can trust it? You know, I've heard from my kids, you don't trust me? No. I don't trust you. I don't trust me. And I'm going to trust you? You know, I've watched you. You're not a trustworthy person. You know, don't you believe me? Well, I'll be honest with you. What you're saying might be true. It might not be true. I don't know. But just because you tell me it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. I can tell you that from experience. So Jeremiah, 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20. I'm not going to read it all. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Okay? Like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Run out of there. Okay? Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. And not in the night, where bad things happen. It's a paraphrase. All right? I always tell my children what Grandpa Strawbridge told me, nothing good ever happens after 11:30. With the single exception of the Florida Gators National Championships. Because they start those games so late, you know, they're not on until then. But other than that, nothing good ever happens after 11:30. Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality must not even be named among you, as is not proper for God's people. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil. Dad, we can be together alone. We're not going to do anything, yeah? Doesn't look good. Because I'm trying to protect their reputations as well. All right? That doesn't look good. And besides, you know, I've told some of them, look, if you're alone with a member of the opposite sex and you're in high school and it's at night and you're alone and you're not tempted to do something, you got a bigger problem. Let's sit down and talk about that problem. Oh, I don't have a problem with that. Okay. If you say so. Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you, gouge it out. Better for you to go without those things in your life. Which you know, John Larson had a great thing. He said, it doesn't mean literally, because it wouldn't do you any good. Yeah. You know, if you gouge a lustful man's eyes out, that ain't going to stop him from lusting. Okay? So, but what it means is you may have to do some radical things to cut sin out of your life. And I'm sure, certainly my children believe, that the way I treat them when it comes to this subject is radical. And I don't necessarily disagree with them. I'll tell you how we do it in a minute. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked, okay, with unbelievers. All right, so taking those verses and verses like them, you know, what principles do we have? Do we allow them to date? Well, it depends. You know, the two words that get thrown around are Christian dating, Christian courtship. What does all that mean? I don't know. People define them different ways. But I'll tell you how we've applied these things, okay? We never allow them to start developing a relationship with anybody who's an unbeliever. Okay, that's absolutely unbeliever. Okay, we do not let them start relationships with them. We let them be friends with them. We have them over the house. We encourage them to be around us. But when we see the first inkling of some type of male-female relationship, if that person's not a believer, you know, I'm going to sit down with them and say, you know, what's going on and why is this going on? And let me take that a step further, okay? If they start getting in a relationship, the next thing I'm going to ask is, are they reformed? Are they reformed in their faith? Can I point you to a verse in the Bible that says, you know, if your theology isn't correct, you shouldn't date as long as you got the fundamentals wrong? No. And I can't point you to a verse that says don't get too tied up in competitive athletics, but I can tell you from life experience, those are bad, bad things. It should be, my children, I pray to God the Reformed faith is deeply embedded into their hearts by the time they leave my house, and that they believe, not just because it's our way of doing things, because that's the doctrine that the Scripture teaches. That's the doctrine the Scripture teaches. You take somebody who truly loves the Reformed faith, like I think my children do, and all of a sudden you put them together with somebody whose theology is totally different, you got problems that may be someday insurmountable. Just saying. So think about it when your children start with relationships with people that have the core knowledge but are radically different, especially theologically. For now, some of them are very, they've never been around good teaching, and they start to get around it, and now they start embracing the Reformed faith. That's what happened to me. So that's a good thing, and that can happen. But if you've got somebody who's from a different theological perspective, and they're anchored in it, and their family's anchored in it, and you know that they're not moving, somebody's going to move. Or you're just not going to have any, which is worse. Okay. I think if what you say about dating, if dating is the modern secular conception of dating, okay, where very early, 14, 15, 16, people start letting their boys and girls go out with the opposite sex by themselves, basically wherever they want to go, as long as they're home by a certain time, that kind of stuff. I think what that basically is a pattern for, I think that's a bunch of mini divorces. Relationships, divorces. Relationships, divorces. Relationships, divorces. Okay? You get very entangled with somebody. If they're probably physically involved, and then they break up. And now, you know, there's trauma everywhere. And, you know, and so how we handle it is, if let's say a young man would start to show interest in one of my daughters, and believe it or not, it's happened once or twice, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to have to spend a lot of time at my house, particularly with my daughters. They're going to have to spend a lot of time at my house so I can watch them, okay? And it's going to be a long time before those two ever go out anywhere. If they do go out somewhere, it's going to be in the daytime, or, this is my favorite, another benefit against having a large family, they're taking somebody with them. You know? And what I either say to them or am thinking is, why do you want to be alone? You know, if you want to talk, you can go out on our front porch and nobody can hear you out there. Have a fine conversation. right in front of all the windows where we walk by constantly. You know, we don't have any window treatment on the front of our house. You know, you can do that all you want. You want to go for a walk around the lake, you know, during the day, fine, go do that. That's okay too. You know, have your alone time. But why, you know, what's the purpose? And I've never gotten a good answer to that question. You know, why can't your little sister be there? Well, they're annoying. Well, I got news for you. You're pretty annoying yourself. So, 90% of the times at my house, if not more, not alone after dark, we don't let them have electronics outside of the living area of the family. I know Mark's going to talk a lot about that when he teaches. But, you know, what is the sense in keeping your daughters out of bad situations if they can take their cell phone or their computer up to their room with the internet and you let them use it till 3 in the morning? Do you have any idea what goes on between middle and high school students on the internet and on their phones back and forth? You should know about total depravity as Reformed believers. But if you don't know about it, it's there. It's there. And even Christian kids like that can go into that. You got to protect them. I mean, be kind to them. You know, don't let them suffer those temptations. What I try and do with my children also is to tell them, don't get too serious. And they're not going to get serious if they're following my rules in a physical relationship, but even serious emotionally, until you're in a position to where it could lead to marriage. That's to avoid the little mini divorces that happen all the time. That's one thing. And, you know, when they start in high school, I said, look, I'm not going to say you can't have, if you guys want to not see anybody else and just, you know, you can do that. But I got some news for you. This is going to end badly. There's one of two things that can happen here. You're either going to marry this person, which is about 6 years down the line, probably, the way, unless you're Christy, the way things work, because the boys are not in a position to support or even think about it at the point when these relationships in high school start, or this is going to end badly if you're too emotionally tied with them. And then I let them do it if they want to and suffer the consequences if they want to. It's up to them. Now, having said all that, when they get to college, I'm done. If they ask my advice, I'll give it to them. I have a house up there. I have rules up there. You know, nothing that could get church discipline, you know, is going to happen at my house. And if you don't like that, you know, I tell them from as soon as they're old enough to drive, you know, if they don't like my rules, I truly am sorry. I am. But 98 runs, you know, east and west and north and south. 92 runs east and west, and Florida Avenue runs north and south. There they are, you know, and I wish you well. But if you're going to live in my house, you know, these are the rules that we're going to follow, and the same thing goes up for my house in Gainesville. You know, find your own place to live if you want to live like that. Because by the time they're in college, you know, if the hay's in the barn or it isn't, I'm not micromanaging their lives up there, you know. And if they fail, they fail. But God is bigger than my rules, and he's bigger than my parenting, and he can uphold them and strengthen them. Okay, since people are leaving, I'm assuming that our time is up. And so that's it. Does anybody have any quick questions that they want to ask? That I will defer to somebody else probably. You know, and I can tell you, the jury's still out on how my kids are going to turn out. None of them are old enough to know for sure. I don't pretend to have all or even most, maybe any of the answers. This is just the best way that Christy and I have looked at what the Bible says and tried to apply it to raising our children. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your son, Jesus, that when we fail as parents, there's forgiveness in the cross. And Father, I pray that we would go into worship with hearts full of praise, that though we fail, you have made provision for our souls. In Christ's name, amen.